even if you didn't grow up in the church, even if you just picked up a Bible for the first time, you've heard this a lot. If you've ever watched the Christmas version of Peanuts, you've heard Charlie Brown. You've seen this. You've heard it. It's one of the most well-known sections of Scripture. You've probably gotten dozens of cards with some of these verses on it, which is, it's good because it's one of the most important stories of all time. But it is the most important story of all time. The story of our Savior being born as a human, willingly. God came down in the flesh, lived as one of us, dealt with all the garbage that we dealt with, just so that he could, at the end of his life, sacrifice himself in our place. And that is the gospel. That's the story of Luke. It's the story of all of the gospels, and that's why they're called the gospels, because it tells the story of the good news, that Jesus came and did what he did. But if you haven't been with us, we've talked a lot about John the Baptist. We haven't actually seen his ministry come to fruition yet, which, as many of you know already, his deal, John's whole kind of purpose in life, if you would, was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to go tell Jerusalem specifically, the Jews, the Savior is coming, the Messiah, God in the flesh is coming. And John didn't know exactly when that would happen, but as you know, Jesus then showed up on the scene, and we're not there yet. We got a little ways to go before we get to that part of our story. But we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and we've looked at their stories, and they're actually very similar. The way that the Lord came to them with an angel, a word from the Lord, from a literal angel, saying you're going to bear a child. Elizabeth being old, she was kind of shocked, taken back. Her husband, Zacharias, we talked about him quite a bit last week, but he was kind of unbelieving. He didn't really have the faith to believe necessarily that God was going to do it, even though they had been praying for it for years. That's the idea we get anyway. So in kind of a really comical way, God says, okay, you can't talk. And he actually shuts Zacharias' mouth and says, you're not going to be able to speak because of your unbelief, until what we read last week where we finished. He finally opens his mouth and blessings begin to pour out to the Lord. And then he actually gives blessings, specific blessings for his son, John the Baptist, who would come. Really cool story. So not only Elizabeth, whom the angel came to first, but Mary, whom the angel came to next, and then said, you are actually going to bear not just a child, but you're going to bear the Messiah, Jehovah. And that's what it would end up being, God in the flesh. We looked at her unbelief, or whatever measure of unbelief you want to say that she had, and we talked about how I'm not sure that she was unbelieving, and we don't really see that necessarily. She gets a bad rap for questioning. And we talked about her question, which was, how? Wait, I'm in my teens. I've never, done that thing with a man. I've never done that before. And I'm, how? How are you going to pull that one off, God? That's kind of the idea. But not necessarily with that attitude of, really? You're going to do that? She more says, how are you going to do that? And then the angel says, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, your cousin Elizabeth, it's already happened to her. Go find out. And so she goes and checks it out. So what's cool is we spent some time talking about Mary and how she was a woman of God. We know that she knew the word based on some of the scriptures that she shared and the things that, just the wisdom that she had. But she secondly was pure, right? We know that she was sexually, physically pure. And that made her able to be used by God in this absolutely radical way, to bear the literal Son of God, the only woman forever who would ever have this honor. So we talked about how Mary is really cool. She, as far as girls go in the Bible, women of the Bible, she did pretty well. But we also have talked about how she was not perfect. Mary was a sinner, just like you and me. And the tendency of some of the different parts of the church, and historically the church, but you can think of certain parts of the church that do that to this day, but they elevate Mary to a level of just an insane level. I mean, they elevate her to the point of Jesus, and actually worship her or pray to her. And we've talked a lot about who we pray to. It's not Mary. So although Mary was an awesome woman of the Lord who was used by God, she's not to be worshiped. She's not to be prayed to. And we've spent some time on that. And so that basically brings us up to where we are in chapter 2, except John was born at the end of chapter 1 and then circumcised. And they, of course, named him John against what the trend would be, which would be to name your firstborn child after the dad. And even the dad, and that's where the Lord said, okay, you can talk now. But he opens his mouth and says, no, he writes it down first. Actually, it says that he made hand gestures. They were trying to ask him, you want to name him John or Zacharias, like you should. And he grabbed a tablet, and not like a iPad, I don't think. But he grabbed something and then wrote down, no, his name is John. Just like she said, just like my wife said, it's going to be John because that's what the angel said. And that's when we read this prophecy, an awesome blessing that he speaks. Then verse 80, we finished last week. So the child grew and he became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. This is interesting to compare John and his dad Zacharias. Because do you remember what Zacharias was doing? He was serving in the temple as a priest, as it was in his lineage. He was there serving in the temple in Jerusalem, in the middle. I mean, he was kind of in the spotlight, if you would, in ministry. His son John, who we know is already filled with the Holy Spirit because it happened when he was still in the womb of his mother, but his ministry is going to look very different because, as we see here, he goes into the wilderness. He's one who he's going to quite literally separate himself. We're called to be holy in this world, us as believers. We're called to be holy, which just means separate. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. These are phrases that we use often in the church. We're called to be separate from the church, holy, set apart. John, in a very real way, was holy and separate. He literally lived in the wilderness. And when you think of living in the wilderness here, that might be kind of fun, at least in my opinion, because that's like camping. You can live in a tree. You can do the survival thing, survivor man style. Go camping and try not to die. And most of us guys, at least, we think, yeah, that'd be pretty sweet. Now, it might get old after a while. After you fend off some wolves or whatever, however many times, then it might not be fun anymore. But you have to remember where they are. They are not in the lush green rainforest of Oregon or Washington, but they're in the Middle East. They're in the desert. So when it says wilderness, it means like sand and rocks and caves, and that's it. I mean, the dude lived in the middle of nowhere, where I don't think anybody would really choose, none of us anyway, would choose to live there. Osama bin Laden style, you know, like hiding out in caves. That doesn't sound fun to me. But John, I believe the Lord purposed in his heart to set himself apart, to prepare himself, spend time almost in a just one-on-one way with God for his entire childhood, as far as we know. I mean, for much of his early life, he was just away. He was just gone. And because of that, he was what we would call socially awkward. He was like the epitome of worse than the worst socially awkward homeschooler that you've met. The poor homeschooler that their parents never let them do anything. Like the ones that didn't go do the homeschool events or play any sports or leave the house ever. Or had the internet. Didn't even have the internet. So imagine a homeschooler who just played board games by themselves for their entire childhood. That's kind of the social level that you would expect John to be at. But surprisingly, he ends up being extremely intelligent, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit, very tight with God. He knows the Lord. He spent lots of time with the Lord, and it's going to be real obvious because people are going to be drawn to him. And not just because he smells and has this huge beard and it's kind of like watching a circus, but I think instead, because, I mean, he was eating bugs and he's doing weird stuff as far as the social norms, but what I believe people are going to be drawn to is his love for God and his speaking of truth. He's going to share the word of God and say things that are very true biblically. And there are things that God is going to put on his lips. And there's something about that, even to this day, that even the world, the biggest sinner on the planet, is drawn to the truth, to the love of God, the truth of the word of God. And so even though the name of Jesus, if you just went around maybe downtown Portland or something and started trying to tell people about Jesus, or just talk about Jesus, using Jesus's name intentionally, you would get a lot of, what's the word? I mean, you wouldn't be welcomed. Let's put it that way. It wouldn't be like, hey, come sit next to me. It'd be like, get out of here. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear your Jesus talk. Who cares? Get away from us, Jesus boy. The climate is very much similar, perhaps, to what John was dealing with at the time, with a Jewish people who had fully just lost it as far as their relationship with God. But there's something about the person who shares truth and love, and actually that overflowing of the love of God as you spend time with God, as you spend time reading your Bible, that stuff just seems to ooze out of the Christian who is engulfed in the Lord, just spending time with Jesus. Not that you are in the wilderness not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, but during your day when you have the time to spend the time with the Lord, or you have the time to, and again, chiefest of sinner over here, instead of playing Clash of Clans, you read your Bible, or instead of playing Angry Birds, that might be more relevant to many of us, I don't know. Whatever, I don't know, Pinterest, I guess. There you go. Got the girls right there. Instead of browsing Pinterest, which Pinterest is interesting. It's Pinteresting. I get that. But how much time could we really spend in a day with the Lord? How much time could we really say, hey, I'm gonna read my Bible instead, just for 5 minutes. Those are the times that the Lord pours into us, and it allows for that overflow of the Lord out of us. And people are drawn to that. You'll notice that if you try it. So John, although separated and probably what we would call awkward, he is going to, very much people are going to be drawn to him, and he's going to be able to share truth, and people are going to accept it and believe it because God is going to use him in a mighty way. John is a cool dude, even though he's super weird by all social standards. I think that it'll be really fun to spend time with him in heaven someday, hanging out with John the Baptist. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, where did he get this name from, Caesar Augustus? Well, he was probably talking to the guys that were around him, saying, man, I need a name that stands out, a name that is established. And, you know, king was common. And so one of them probably said, hey, what about king? And he likely would have said, king. Think about how many kings there are. Think about how many kings there have been, and think about how many kings there are going to be. I'm just going to be another king. And so they would go back and forth with the names, and finally someone, some genius, said, hey, what about Caesar Augustus? Which essentially means the August, or the divine, basically God. That's what that whole idea of Caesar, the idea is the divine, the God. You are like God. And he would say, Caesar Augustus. Oh, that has a nice ring to it. I like it. Print it. Put it on a name tag. So he's kind of this self-proclaimed God, really. That's what Caesar Augustus, just based on his name alone, and then we'll see his actions a little bit. The dude is, to put it extremely lightly, full of himself and extremely powerful. And so he's going to want to flex his muscles, or at least he's going to think that he's flexing his muscles to show his power and his divinity as Caesar Augustus. But what we're going to see is that he really doesn't know what he's doing. So it says that he decided that all the world should be registered. And when one guy can just decide something like that, it means they have a lot of power. I think everyone should be registered. And then it was. So, yeah, he's got a lot of power. Verse 2, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So what this means is, when it says registered, the idea is taxes. He said, I have decided that I want everyone to pay a tax. So this is a new tax that he just kind of thought up. And again, to flex his divine muscle, he decided, I'm going to tax everyone in the whole world. That's what we read, everyone, everybody. And so he said, he basically made a decree that everyone had to be registered and everyone had to go to their own city, the city where they were from, or where their family was from, the area where their family was from. So here's the thing about this. God, at least from our perspective, had a little bit of a problem. Because here's Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. Mary is just about to give birth to the Son of God. But there's a small problem. Because we know that Jesus would be called a Nazarene of Nazareth. He was of Nazareth. And that's all fine, because they're in Nazareth. So cool, no problem. Except there's this little prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that says, and this was God speaking, but that says that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, which happens to be about 100 miles away from Nazareth. That's a problem, because how do you get a woman who is about to give birth to travel really far voluntarily? You don't, even with convincing. I even wonder if God sent that same angel to her and said, Mary, I need you to go to Bethlehem. She might argue a little bit, minimally. Are you crazy? I'm not going to Bethlehem. Do you see me? You know, like, there, you don't just convince a woman who's 9 months pregnant to take a little stroll 100 miles through the desert. Doesn't happen. Not going to happen. But with the influence of Caesar Augustus and his army saying, with a sword, you know, lots of swords, saying, you go, everybody, you all need to go back to where you're from, your family's town. It was enough to convince them. So here's the question. Caesar Augustus, with his genius plan that he came up with, did he come up with it at all? No. I mean, when you think back to how long ago Micah said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and here Caesar Augustus is quite literally fulfilling prophecy without having a clue. He doesn't know. Was Caesar Augustus a God-fearing politician? Absolutely not. He's the opposite. And we're going to see that. We're going to continue to see that in our story. But that brings me to politicians, the people who are in charge of us, our country, in charge of our state, in charge of your city, your county, whatever, the people that the Lord has put over us. We know that we are called by the Lord himself to respect and honor and obey the laws of the land and the leaders over us. Now, we know that there become circumstances and can become circumstances where we go against the law if it violates specifically something that the word tells us we need to do. Like, for example, worshiping Jesus. if there is ever a law that says you cannot read your Bibles together on a Sunday, we will violate that law. We will, because that's what we always do. But here's the difference. It's not that once the law is made, we decide, oh, we're going to start doing that thing now because now it's illegal and being a rebel is kind of cool. That's not the idea. But the Lord does allow us in Scripture to go against the laws of the land if they violate God's law, if they violate what we as believers are called to do. But otherwise, we are under the government and we have to just kind of like it. We don't have to like it, but we do have to pray for those over us. We know that. We're called to pray for those in authority over us. So that means everyone. It means the current leadership, if you would. And some of us may like that leadership and some of us may not. The thing is, it doesn't matter. But what I'd like to point out to you tonight, and hopefully this brings a little peace to your heart if you are troubled by the current climate in our government, God is the one in control. God is ultimately the one on the throne. He's the one in control. Nothing happens, and the Bible indicates that no person is given any amount of power without it going through God first. They can't skirt the Lord and say, oh, I'm going to take this position over here because it's up for grabs. God knowingly allows people into the positions that they're in, especially positions of authority, like government positions. So if you are one who is way into politics, and I don't know any of you who are way into politics, but maybe some of you are secretly, I tend to get fired up with the rest of them, you know? I mean, there's certain things that I just can't ignore, like certain rulings that may have happened this week that we all have seen all over Facebook, and it's infuriating, but at the same time, here's the thing that we need to remember as believers. God is the one on the throne. He's the one in control. He knows what he's doing. And even the worst of the worst, like Caesar Augustus, was literally being used as a puppet by God. God is the one pulling on the strings. And Caesar Augustus is saying, everyone must go back to their hometown. And he thinks he knows what he's doing, but he doesn't. The Lord is really in control. So even if someone isn't a God-fearing man and they're not reading their Bible and doing what God has called them to do, it doesn't mean that God's not using them, maybe against their will, in those positions of power. So is that to say that, all right, it doesn't matter then. If God's just in control, then why even care? Why even vote? I think that's wrong too. I think that's an extreme that we shouldn't go to. I think God has given us a brain for a reason. He's also given us freedom to vote in the country that we are in currently. And so I believe that we should prayerfully consider everything that we do when we vote, prayerfully consider every candidate and every measure, and we have the opportunity, so why not use it, you know? So just stuff to pray about. And again, there's nothing about voting for politicians in the Bible specifically. So I have to be careful about what I say, you know, specifically, like, you need to vote, because it doesn't say you need to vote. And I'm not trying to overlord over you, but all I'm saying is it seems that given our current position, where we are in our country with the ability to vote, for some who are still better than others, why not? Why not do it? Pray and see if the Lord wants to put somebody who does fear the Lord in a place of power. It could be a good thing. So, stuff to think about, stuff to pray about. But the bottom line, Caesar Augustus, he's a joke, and he thinks he's awesome. And it happens today just as much as it happened then. So now in verse 4, excuse me while I clear my throat with coffee. Probably doesn't actually help, but makes me feel better. Joseph also, verse 4, went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him down, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, the inn, the inn. I just like when it says in the inn. It's kind of funny. It's not really. I'm weird like that, I guess. So a couple of things in verse 7 that are very interesting to me. Becca's covering her face. She never wants to be associated with me when I'm embarrassing. I don't know why. Verse 7. So there's a couple of things in here that are really interesting to note. First off, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, when we think of that, or when we hear that, probably because of all the pictures we've seen, all of the movies we've seen, all of the talk of the swaddling clothes, and all of the plays that we've seen of this, we think of swaddling clothes as like a onesie. At least that's the way I think about it. It's like, oh, he's in swaddling clothes, like a little baby clothes. I mean, that's kind of the idea. That's what most people think, I think. But if you look into this, and you Bible students already know this, swaddling clothes are, in fact, grave clothes. They're the strips of cloth that they would cover people in these days when they were going to embalm a body. And the reason, I mean, why would they put a baby in dead clothes? Because that's all they had. They were poor, and there was nowhere for them to go. And so they find themselves in a cave. And that's really what this is. Anytime you see a stable made out of wood in a nativity scene, it's just not accurate. It looks better, though, than putting a cave on your mantle. So that's why it's that way. We don't put a rock cave on our mantle. But that's what these stables were made out of in these days in Bethlehem. They were literally caves. Then they would put all their animals and stuff in the cave. But first off, Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes. Here's the question, and I don't think this is far-fetched at all. But what was Jesus Christ sent to this world to do? Really, ultimately, die. Jesus was sent to die for the sins of the world. That was his intention from day one. That's why God sent his only son to this earth, to die for the sins of the world. So isn't it interesting that the first thing that he's put in are the very things that he would be put in after his death? Death clothes, you know, the strips of cloth, the mummy clothes, if you would. Interesting. I think it just alludes to the fact that Jesus came to die that we might live. That's what the Bible says about our Savior. So not just that he was in swaddling clothes, but also, it says they laid him in a manger. In a manger. What is a manger used for? Anybody? Feeding. It's a feeding trough. A trough for feeding. It's where you feed the animals. It's where you put the slop for the animals to eat. And the hay and whatever else. But Jesus Christ himself calls himself later on in life the bread of life. And he even goes on in that when he institutes Passover, he says, here, take this bread and eat. This is my body. And then he says afterward, take the cup and drink. This is my blood. We are called to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. And we talk about this a lot, especially on First Tuesdays when we take communion. It's not some Halloween thing that we do, and we know that. The world sees it that way sometimes from the outside, especially when we get a little weird. I can wash you in the blood in 10 seconds if you let me. Let's pray. You know, when you say stuff like that to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, they don't have a clue what you're saying. We have to, sometimes we forget about our Christianese, by the way. That term is kind of an embarrassing one, but totally accurate. We have a language. If you're a Christian and you live in the church, you know, you go to church and hang out with church people, I think that's good, really good, because we build each other up. The book of Proverbs says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the other, one brother sharpens the other. And we do that. We encourage each other. We build each other up. So it's good that we're spending time together. But the more we talk about the Lord and what he's doing in our life, we start to come up with these words. And there were, some of them have been around forever. Some of them we're coming up with tonight. But we use them in the church, and we totally know what we're saying because we say them all the time. And it makes sense, and they're things that describe what we're trying to say. But if you walk, again, downtown, go to Starbucks on 23rd or whatever, and start saying some of these things, people are going to look at you like you're crazy. Like, what the heck are you talking about, bro? I don't have a clue. Why are you talking about blood? Why do you want to cover me in blood? I'm leaving now. You know, it's like we have to, I think about that sometimes. Even things like the word blessing. Man, that's such a blessing. And there's a group of people in the world that use that term blessing, but even they are kind of considered weird in the world. It's the blessing people. They're more like spiritual. Man, that's such a blessing. And, you know, we say blessing and it just means something that's awesome. That's something that's really good. Something that I'm happy about that happened to me or that the Lord gave me. But when we're not talking to a believer, it might be better if we tweak it a little and say, oh man, that's so cool. That is really awesome. Or that's a great thing that happened to me. Or whatever you want to say. Maybe just think about it a little bit. I'm not saying that that's going to turn somebody away from accepting the Lord. Because if, again, God's in control. So if the Lord's going to draw that person to him, he's going to do it despite you. Or not to spite you, but in spite of you. No, not in spite of you. He's going to do it despite your words that you might use. That's what I'm trying to say. If you are praying and saying, Lord, use me, just give me the words to say. If you say some weird thing, they might not even hear it. That's the kind of thing that our God does. He'll just let them ignore it so that they can still come to a saving knowledge of him. So don't worry about that stuff too much. It's just something I think about sometimes. Put again in the interesting category. So he was not only laid in dead man's clothes as he would come to die, but he also was laid in a manger. And we as believers are so thankful that we can eat the body of Christ, meaning that we remember the work of the cross because it gives us life. And so how crazy is it that those two pictures are, it's like the first thing that Jesus does when he's born. He's laid in clothes for a dead person and placed in a feeding trough where you would put food. Really interesting stuff, at least to me it is. And you're here, so you have to listen to me talk about it. Verse 8, now there, we're in the same country, and this is the part that we have heard, it's Linus, right? Yeah, this is the part we've heard Linus say lots of times. It's Linus, right? Linus? Okay. I had some confused looks, so just make sure. Now, I'm not going to say it as well as he does. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, let me just talk about these shepherds for 1 second. And we're almost done already, believe it or not. I know, shocking. These shepherds are kind of outcasts from the society. And we've been talking a lot about outcasts from society, I know. But shepherds, and specifically shepherds in this situation, the most likely reason that they were in the fields near Bethlehem where they were, was because they were near the temple. They were keeping the sheep that were purchased or that were owned by the church, if you want to call it the church, for animal sacrifice. And so they would be out in the shepherd tending the flocks. And the problem is, because of the purpose of the flocks of sheep that they were tending, they were unable to go to the temple to be cleansed, which everyone needed. You needed to go to the temple to have your sins cleansed. And these shepherds, because they're watching the sheep that are for that purpose, they were unable to go to the, they always had to be out in the fields with the sheep. So for that reason, they were considered unclean. And when I say outcasts, I mean from the religious part, which was the main part of their society or their culture. So they're outcast because they can't go to the temple and they are unclean, but they are also unclean simply because they're shepherds. Shepherds were looked at as the lowest of the low, as far as nobody goes to school to be a shepherd, basically. I mean, you don't try to become a shepherd. It's kind of what the grungy, gross outcast from society, that's their job. It's the plumbers of the world. They're kind of out in the field. They're gross. Nobody talks to them. But also because of the fact that they were watching sheep, that alone made them unclean according to the law. And so they had two strikes against them. They were unclean because they couldn't go to the temple, unclean because they're watching sheep, and nobody likes them because they're out in the field. They're rejects, if you would. So isn't it interesting that the first guys, the first dudes that get to hear about the Messiah, the Son of God coming in the flesh, are shepherds, the rejects, the outcasts? It's really interesting to me. Why didn't God go to the high priest? And why didn't he send an angel to him first and say, you need to go check out the Son of God that's come? But no, instead, he goes to the lowest of the low, the outcasts from society, and he's going to tell them that the Lord has come, or that the Messiah has come. That very much sounds like our God. Do you know that he is into helping and drawing the rejects, or the people who just have felt downcast in this world? They've been walked all over. He's into bringing them to himself first. He doesn't go to Hollywood and start picking out the big stars to bring them to him first. It's always the guy who's just been through it. Those are the people that God tends to, he just has a heart for those people. And he reaches down into the gutter and pulls us out. And I really think that's a picture of what he does, the fact that he came to these shepherds first, because it just doesn't make logical sense according to the word, or the world, I should say, not the word. And suddenly, we have the first Christmas song ever. Verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Goodwill toward men. So what's interesting about this phrase is that it is thrown all over. I talked about Christmas cards. This is the verse that's on the card. But if you look at the language used, the original language specifically used in verse 14, this isn't just saying a blanket statement, goodwill, peace to all men. But instead, the idea is peace to all men who love God, or are men of God, is the idea. So it's actually incorrect for us to take, or for the world to just be sharing this around, peace and goodwill. It's not like a sentiment that's meant for all men, but for those who are of God, or doing the work of God. That's what it's saying. Because the coming of the Messiah would bring peace to those who would be willing to accept him as their savior. And so, to just run around saying that Jesus brings peace to all men is actually not true, is it? Because Jesus himself said, I don't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. What? Jesus came to bring a sword? Well, if you read on, it talks about how the Lord divides the heart. And in a real practical, physical sense, we can see how Jesus himself divides families, divides friends from one another. You can't be on one side or the other of this issue of Jesus. And we know that you can't be lukewarm. You can't be in the middle on the Jesus issue. And Jesus doesn't allow for it, but it just you just can't take some and leave some. You're either for the Lord or you are against the Lord. That's what the scriptures say. So, yes, Jesus did come to bring peace and salvation for all men, but it really doesn't bring peace to the person who is opposed to him. But in fact, it brings the opposite. So just something to think about. Not meant to be a bummer, but it's meant and intended for the person who is willing to accept what Christ would do later on. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Yeah, I'd say so. I mean, that's got to be like the most exciting thing that's ever happened in their life, ever. They're shepherds. So they don't even get to do the cool stuff that all the cool kids do back in Jerusalem. They're hanging out with the sheep in the field. So they're like, all right, let's go. So they made haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now I want to stop there tonight. But I love the reaction of the shepherds. We don't really know where the shepherds were in their relationship with God before the angel showed up, or the host of angels singing. We don't know where they were at. But the coolest thing about this to me is that they, first off, they were willing to go. I mean, they didn't just sit there and go, "Wow, that was weird. Hey, remember that one time when all those angels came and sang? Yeah, that was crazy." You know, like a story that they tell when they get drunk around the fire at night or whatever for years to come. But instead, they say, "Dude, we got to go check this out. This is like once-in-a-lifetime opportunity." And they didn't have a clue how once-in-a-lifetime it was to see the Son of God as a baby, to be the first ones, too. But they make haste. They run. They first off, they just run to the Lord. So they hear about the Lord. They run to the Lord. They see the Lord and share what they heard about him, which was news to some of them, including Mary herself. And then we see that she's kind of keeping it. She's thinking about it, praying about it. There's wisdom in that, by the way, not just reacting. How often on Facebook when you see something, you're like, "Dude, that is so wrong." And you want to say something so bad. But to just keep your, think about it, pray about it, and you know, you're going to say, yeah, it's just going to be confirmed wrong still. But how much better is it? How many times have you opened your mouth or opened your keyboard fingers, I don't know, and regretted it later? Like, wished that you could delete the comment and hopefully nobody remembers that I said that. How much better to just keep quiet? But these are things that, it's not something that's just wrong, but it's something that's very, very interesting to hear about all these things about her own son. And she's like, "Wow, this is kind of crazy." And who knows what she was thinking? And yeah, that's the point. We don't know. We don't know what she was thinking because she had the wisdom to keep her mouth shut. Because maybe she would have said, "No way. That's not possible." You know, she could have said something that could have made her look not so graceful at the end of the day, but she didn't. She just said, "No, I'm gonna think about that. I'm gonna pray about that." So, back to the shepherds. So the shepherds hear about the Lord. They go and see the Lord. They tell the people about the Lord, and then afterwards, this is the greatest reaction to me. It says they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is a really good thing for us to do on a regular basis. How often, when you read your Bible, or when you go to a Bible study and somebody shares what the Lord's showing them through the Word, how often does the Lord show you something that's really cool? Now, sometimes he shows us things that we don't like as much, but we know that they're true, and that can be kind of rough. But either way, if you know that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you through the Word and shared truth with you, what's your reaction? Is it to just go, huh, that's cool? Or, wait, what was that again? And then you leave and all of a sudden you're on Facebook and then you don't know what happened. You just forget about it. That's kind of the way I tend to do things when I'm not thinking about it. Things just disappear. It's like, what did I? Oh yeah, the Lord said something. I don't remember what it was really. Do you do that? Or a third option here is to praise the Lord, glorify him for who he is, but also for what he's done in that moment. God, you are so good. I can't believe that you cared enough about me to share this awesome truth. Thank you. And sing a worship song if you want, if you're by yourself and not walking through the mall. No, I'm kidding. You can really get away with stuff in your car nowadays, especially. Because, I mean, speaker phones, Bluetooth headsets that are like this big, nobody has a clue what you're doing in your car when you're by yourself. I see guys that, I mean, they might laugh at you a little and say, what's that guy doing? He looks like he's yelling really loud at someone or something. But nobody cares. Who cares? Man, how cool is it to be able to walk away from church or leave your house in the morning to go to school and just praise the Lord because he showed you something awesome? I think that these guys got it right as far as their reaction to seeing Jesus. They saw the Lord, they saw what God was doing, and they were like, this is amazing, and they actually took it a step further and worshiped him for it. Kind of cool stuff. So we will continue our story through Luke chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news. Lord, the fact that you, despite our shortcomings and despite our tendency to always go against you, you still died on the cross for our sins in our place. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are all about you. Lord, help us to be prayerful in all the things that we do. And I pray that when you do show us things, Lord, that we're willing to hear you, to apply them, but also to just thank you and praise you for how often you do show us things. Lord, we tend to forget that the God of the universe is actually speaking to us. And even though we're hearing things and learning things, we forget that it's you. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would remember that it's you and that we would just go away from this place praising you for it. Thank you for all that you're doing. And I just pray your blessing over my brothers and sisters here for spending the time to spend time in your word. And I also pray for anyone who couldn't make it tonight, Lord, that you would just meet them right where they're at and that they would be praising you as well. We give you the rest of this evening. Pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.